So Wes just mentioned that he has a burden for the ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they are the Pharisees. But God save Paul, and he was a Pharisee. I wonder, of all the people that you know, of everyone in your circle of acquaintance, who is the last person you would expect to become a Christian?
Well, I felt like I had already thought through matters of faith and had rejected the Bible's authority. I felt strongly that the Bible itself was just oral history, and quite frankly, I wouldn't trust a chocolate chip cookie recipe, rooted in oral history. I also found it to be heavily moralistic, confusingly arbitrary about laws and rules and customs, appalling in its gender politics, offensive in its statements about slavery, and at best, I thought the Bible was a cultural artifact. In addition to that, I found Christians to be sour and anti-intellectual and unpleasant and unfriendly, and quite frankly, Christians just seemed like people who were very happy to live on a sort of starvation diet of ideas and community. To top it all off, I was living in serially monogamous lesbian relationships. I had co-authored the first domestic partnership policy at Syracuse University, and I quite frankly could not understand why Christians would not leave consenting adults alone. And so my post-tenure book was going to be an examination of Christianity from a lesbian feminist perspective, because I wanted to explore some of these ideas of the way that a text, the Bible, interfaces with culture. So all of that, I thought, would probably make me a pretty unlikely convert.
And yet, in spite of that, God saved Rosaria Butterfield. People change. God changes people, often radically. And what Graham Church is about is the idea that the gospel is the essential message of Jesus Christ that can change anything and anyone. And there's probably no better picture of that than this unique passage of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and if you're using the Bible, you'll find it under the seat. You can follow right along. Please look at that Bible there under the seat at page 311. We are going through the whole story of the Bible in a year, and as we're going through, we're finding out that it's all one story, and it's all about Jesus. And we're looking at this great illustration, this amazing story of who and how God saves. It's one of the best Old Testament stories. I mean, this story in 2 Kings 5 ranks right up there with David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den. It's not quite as well known outside the church, but it's a marvelous picture. A Syrian general, Naaman, goes to the God of Israel seeking help. And you have to understand how much animosity and hatred there was between Syria and Israel, between these two countries. It very much like today. If you're reading the news, you know Syria and Israel hate each other's guts. And that was true 2,700 years ago when this took place. Syria at the time had the upper hand militarily. And it's completely, totally unlikely that a Syrian general would go to Israel for help. Just like it's completely unlikely that your agnostic neighbor, your atheist brother-in-law would go to the Bible to find answers. They would. It seems like they would never do it because they're too self-sufficient. They don't need it. They're okay, they think. But in reality, a lot of people around us are seeking. People are asking questions because our culture gives answers, but they don't satisfy ultimately. And a lot of folks are beginning to figure that out. So they're asking questions. They're looking for something. And so what we're asking this morning is, what brings a person to seek the God of the Bible? Tim Keller really helped me to appreciate this story in a whole new light. He was a big help to me. Let's look at this story from three angles: why people seek God, how people find God, and what God does to heal people. Number one, why people seek God. Well, what turns a person like Rosaria Butterfield or one of these ultra-Orthodox Pharisees, what turns a person into a seeker? There are two factors here in this story that turns a person into a seeker. Number one, God brings you to the place where you see your self-sufficiency is a lie. Verse 1, chapter 5 of 2 Kings, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Israel, of Syria, the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a man, a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So in the original, this is all one sentence, verse 1, all one sentence, and it shows you all the things that were right in this guy's life. He was the field marshal. He was the great general. He was the General Patton of the Syrian army. He had a high reputation with the king and everyone else. He was a proven winner on the field. And Syria was Israel's number one enemy at the time. So this was the ultimate bad guy for the Israelites. And God was using Naaman to punish Israel for their idolatry. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. That's what the text says. This is a huge condition, huge, but because leprosy was the most feared disease in the ancient world, and leprosy began as a small patch, small white rash or patch on the skin, on the arm, or on the face, this whitery, white powdery patch of skin that would soon spread all over your body, and wherever it spread, the nerve endings under your skin would die, so you didn't have any feeling there, and boils would break out all over the body, and you would have these gaping wounds of raw flesh, and eventually body parts started falling off. Your nose, your ears, your fingers, your toes would fall off, and your facial features would lose their shape, and you, as a leper, would become grotesque. It was an ugly, disfiguring disease, and eventually it would turn the leper into a character on The Walking Dead. In those days, there just simply was no cure. It was 100% fatal. And it was also regarded to be highly contagious. So the moment that one of these spots was discovered on you, you were immediately banished. And you spent the next 10 to 20 years, the final years of your life, in isolation until you died. Naaman finds this spot of death on himself. Verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." She's describing Elisha. And he would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he sends a letter, and he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 10,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This is a huge sum of money, millions of dollars worth, and even the clothing would have been very expensive. And so Naaman is figuring, if my health can be bought, I'm buying it. If I got to buy the hospital, I'm buying it. But I'm gonna spend whatever it takes to get healed. This is serious bling. And Naaman is thinking, the guy who heals me, he is going to be one rich prophet. I mean, this prophet is going to own his own satellite TV network. He's going to open up a theme park. He's going to buy a cottage up north on Torch Lake. He's going to be like the guy, did you read in the news this week, the TV evangelist who is now making requests for $54 million so he can buy his own personal jet? He said, and I quote, this week on the news, he said, well, if Jesus were around today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. So send him your money because he wants to buy his personal jet. And that's what Naaman thinks he's going to do for the guy who heals him. Verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, so that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? This man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So the king is frantic because the king of Syria has sent the king of Israel, a guy who has an incurable, always fatal disease. And so he assumes that he's trying to provoke an international incident. He's looking for an excuse to invade. And he thinks the king of Syria is going to say, I paid you to help Naaman, and you didn't, so I'm taking over. Verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, Elisha immediately perceives that something is going on that nobody else knows. Elisha thinks that there is a bigger purpose in this leprosy. He recognizes that God wants to do something in Naaman's life. God uses this horrible, disfiguring disease to provoke Naaman to do something he would never have otherwise considered, to meet the true God. And isn't that the way that God often works? The things that hurt us are in reality a mercy from God. God is shepherding us right into his arms through the pain, through the difficulty. And Naaman is a guy who is the very definition of success until God sends an interruption into his life, a painful one. The reality is, it doesn't matter what kind of life you put together. You've got this designer life with you think you've put yourself together in the best way, and something always ruins it. Now, that something that comes in might be something from the outside. It might be someone you love who is dying, or a desperate illness of your own. It might be a relationship betrayal or a financial disaster. It might be something inside. A depression that you can't get over, a bitterness that you're wrestling with. No amount of wealth, no amount of success, no amount of power is going to make us impervious to those things. Not only can they happen to you, no matter who you are, but they will happen to you. And when they will, and when they do, the most seemingly self-sufficient person will finally come to the place that they realize they're out of their depth. They're over their head. Why? Because when you think that you're in control of your life, you know, I've got it down, I'm in control. When you think you're in control of your life, and then suddenly one of these things happens, something comes in to spoil it. You've got the success syndrome, you're doing everything right, and then one of these things comes in and ruins it. And when that happens, it's not that you will... You're not only going to know that I'm not in control of my life, you're finally going to realize that I never was in control of my life. I've always been fragile. I've always been vulnerable. And my life is susceptible to all sorts of forces around me. And this illusion of self-sufficiency gets destroyed. Because as far as Naaman is concerned, up until the moment he finds this spot, he's on top of the world. He's got the world by the tail, and it's all taken away in a moment by one small spot. One tiny spot made Naaman realize how fragile and vulnerable and how fleeting life is. I wonder if God is saying that to you in your pain. What if God has put this thing into your life to wake you up? What if God in your pain has something for you beyond, better than a cure for the pain? So let me ask you, where has a spot been revealed in your life that tells you that you are not as together as you may have thought? Maybe there's a problem in your marriage. Your marriage is falling apart. You can't do anything about it. There's a problem with your kids. You're helpless. Or a habit that you can't break, like pornography or alcohol or temper. Maybe it's a fear or a personal failure, a health scare that makes you come face to face with your mortality. Or it might be a guilt. You're wrestling with this guilt that you just can't shake. You're like Lady Macbeth, out damn spot. And she it's there, and it makes her realize that she hasn't got everything together. And these spots point to a bigger problem. You see, leprosy throughout the Bible symbolizes sin. And sin and leprosy have a lot in common. Like leprosy, sin deadens us. It does, doesn't it? Sin, like leprosy, it grows in you. It corrupts you more and more over time. When sin is growing in you, you lose feelings and parts of your life. Parts of you die. You lose your innocence. Your joy dies, your compassion for others, because your soul has a disease and it is terminal. The Bible says, for all have sinned, all have this spiritual leprosy and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of spiritual leprosy is death. So these spots, these lesser spots that come in our life, can wake us up to the ultimate spot in our soul. These spots that we have that are painful and inconvenient can make us come face to face with the reality that there's a big spot in my soul. Now, the reality is there are an awful lot of people who have pain and have financial disaster and betrayal and illness, and they don't turn to God. They don't start seeking for God. But Naaman did. So what's the difference with Naaman? After you see that your self-sufficiency is a lie, you have to come to the next factor, number two. God shows you that the world cannot help you. And that's the difference with Naaman. Naaman came to see that the world cannot help him. Verse 9. 2 Kings 5, verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. So here it comes with his whole entourage, a massive parade of soldiers and security and yes men. Can you imagine, just in your wildest dream, imagine that you're sitting at your house and the Secretary of State of the United States comes to your house down your road, comes down Pulver Road in my case, and parks his entourage at the end of the driveway. Just this whole big group blocks the road, the press is there, verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Now, this is amazing. Elisha doesn't even go out to see him. He sends a messenger kid, an intern, just the kid. By the way, how would you have liked to be this kid that goes out to see General Naaman and informs him, "I'm sorry, Mr. Naaman, Dr. Elisha's got a very busy schedule today, and he won't be able to see you today." And you know, Elisha's house is not that big, and Naaman looks in the window, and he sees Elisha's propped up on the couch watching baseball. I wouldn't want to be that kid. So here you've got the most powerful man in the world coming to the home of a relatively unknown prophet, and the prophet won't even come to the door. He sends a messenger. Verse 10. Elisha sends a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." So go jump in the creek. Literally, just go jump in the creek. The Jordan 7 times. You'll be just fine. Now, what do you think God's doing here? Verse 11. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over me in the place and cure the leper. I thought we would have this elaborate healing ceremony and a jet flyover and a rock band, and the prophet would say some charms and do a few magic things with his arms, and some cash would exchange hands, and I'd be healed. For a thought. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Jordan River is a nasty little river. I mean, it's just a stream, really. And, you know, I grew up singing songs about the Jordan River and hearing. I grew up in Sunday school, and I heard about the Jordan River. And the first time I saw it, like, you know, the Looking Glass Creek, the Looking Glass River tops this. I mean, this is pretty underwhelming. And in most of the time, most places, it's muddy, and it's just totally unimpressive. So he's really ticked off. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went on his way in a rage. He's furious because things aren't going at all the way Naaman thought they would. And the things, you see, things aren't going to improve until he sees that the world can't help him. Now stop and think for a moment about all the resources that Naaman has in Syria. In Syria, Naaman has connections. He can walk right into the office of the king. He's number two to the boss. In Syria, he's got lots and lots and lots of money. And he has power, influence, skills. None of those are helping him now. He's still got his wasting disease. He's still got this terrible thing. He's still at the end of his rope. He's still drowning. So he comes to the God of Israel with what? He comes to the God of Israel with all of his connections and with all of his money and with all of his power. And it certainly worked in Syria, but it doesn't seem to work here. It doesn't work in Israel. Naaman shows up at Elisha's door thinking that the God of Israel and the religion of Israel functions like the gods of all the other nations of the world. And why wouldn't he think that? He just assumed that the God of Israel was like all the other nations' God. See, in every other nation of the world, the God of that nation was a reflection of that nation. It really was a creation of that nation. And whatever that nation's culture and what they wanted to be was reflected in that God. And all the priests and prophets worked for the king. And so the king had a direct connection to that God. And so Naaman just assumed that the God of Israel was the worked for the king, and he could be bought by the king. So he goes right to the boss. He goes right to the king. And in every nation of the world, every other nation of the world, the God of the nation is an extension of that nation. It's something that they made up. And it's a way of controlling people. It's a way that they brought unity to the people. This is our God. This is who we worship, the God of Syria or the God of Babylon. And so he just assumed that the God of Israel was the same way. And in every other place in the world, you could buy blessing from that God. Buy your blessing from that God. Consequently, the most talented, the richest, the most powerful, the most moral, the most devout people, the most loyal, the strongest people, the most able people were able to get blessings from that God. And so Naaman is expecting that the God of Israel is going to be like all the other nations' gods. But what Naaman had to find out was that the God of Israel is not like the other gods. What the king of Israel and Elisha are saying to Naaman by their treatment of him is, you have come to the one place in the world where the prophet and the priest don't work for the king, where God is real, where the God is transcendent and holy, and the God has his own reality and being. The God of Israel is not just a projection of our hearts and our culture. He is the judge of our hearts. He is the judge of our culture. This is the one place in the world where the prophet does not say what the king tells him to say, And salvation cannot be bought or earned. Naaman had to learn that, and you and I have to learn that. So what he really needs, what Naaman really needs, the world cannot give him. All the money in the world, all the power in the world, all the success in the world, all the connections of the world can't help you. So why do people seek God? They seek God because they come to the end of themselves. They run out of answers. They run out of remedies. How do people find God? How did Naaman find God? Well, he didn't just go looking. He found him, verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." How do people find God? Well, to find God, you must shift from wanting relief to desiring forgiveness. Verse 15 is one of the clearest, most profound statements about God that any non-Israelite says anywhere in the Bible. And it's pretty important to see what he did not say. Naaman did not say, "Your God is more powerful than my God." He did not say, "Your God has figured out how to heal leprosy." Not what he says. "There is no other God in the world except the God of Israel. It's the only God, the true God." So what we see here is the nature of the cure was such that it drove him from his false beliefs. Naaman came to realize that his suffering was not the main thing. His suffering was not what Elisha was after. Elisha was after his heart. And his faith changes. And at a certain point, you and I have to change. We have to shift. At a certain point, he understands because of the nature of the cure and the humbling nature of the cure that he really didn't have a relationship with God. He didn't have a relationship with God based on grace. And what actually happens is his beliefs change. His faith changes. Yes, he gets his healing, but you can see in verse 15 that what Elisha is really after is a change of faith. That's the first step to finding God. You have to see that my real problem is that I don't have a relationship with the real God. My pain is not my main issue. And I understand pain can be consuming. You're going through a divorce. You found out that someone you love has a terminal illness. You've lost your job, and it seems like that pain is all that you can think about. You lay awake at night thinking about that pain. You wake up in the morning thinking about that pain. But what we're seeing here in Elisha, that's not the big issue for Naaman. The real issue is that he doesn't have a relationship with God. Second, for seekers to find God, you must shift from thinking you can earn your blessing from God and learn to rest in God's free grace. When Naaman showed up, he thought, I can buy this blessing from God. But Elisha doesn't come out to him. Elisha doesn't jump up just because Naaman was rich and powerful. This is not for able people. The rescue and salvation and help of God is not for those who are capable, not for those who are able. The blessing is not for the powerful, but it's for the humble. So Elisha doesn't do any conjuring. He doesn't come out and do what Naaman thinks he's going to do, wave his arms and do a bunch of magic tricks. Elisha doesn't do any of that. He stays in the house because he doesn't want Naaman to think that Elisha is the source of the healing. And when Elisha does tell Naaman what to do, he does something. He tells him to do something so simple, it's insulting. go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman gets furious. So why is he so mad? Why is he so angry? Well, Naaman is saying, anybody can do that. Anybody can wash. Any child can wash. Any weakling can wash. Any immoral person can wash. Any prostitute can wash. Are you really saying that there's no difference between them and me? Are you a God without any standards at all? Don't you recognize who I am? That's why he's angry. He's insulted. He's furious. He's raging. I want you to think for a second. If there is a God who created you, made you, if there is a God who keeps you alive every single second, if that's true, then you should be living for him every moment of your life, totally, primarily for him. Yet nobody does that. Even good people don't do that because good people live for themselves and they go to God when there's a snag. So if that's the case, if he made us, if he created us, he designed us, if we're accountable to him, then we're dependent on him and we owe that much to him. We should live like this, and yet we don't even come close. We don't even come close to living completely for him. So then, if God's going to save anybody, it has to be totally by grace. It has to be totally by his free gift. And this great thing that God would have to do to rescue you, you can't do. You can't earn it. You see, the God of the Bible has incredibly high standards. Naaman doesn't know this yet, but he's learning. And God says, I am holy, and I will by no means clear the guilty. He has incredibly high standards. And this debt is something that Naaman can't achieve. He can't pay that debt. It's just too big for him. And what would have to be done to buy his salvation is just too great. Therefore, his rescue, his salvation, would have to be by grace. Verse 15. Look at the end of verse 15. Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. When have you ever known a pastor that was offered a nice gift from a very rich person and said, no, never, I don't want any of it? You see, Elisha knows that to receive this gift would confuse everybody who's watching. Naaman has started this whole process by thinking that he could purchase a miracle with his riches. And if he ended up giving Elisha a gift, even out of gratefulness, people are going to assume that Naaman has purchased it. And the one thing that has to be understood about the gospel is that it is a gift of free grace. It can't be bought. It can't be purchased. It can't be won. It has to be received by grace. It must be free grace. And it doesn't matter whether you're a prostitute or whether you're the second to the king in all of the land. It has to come by grace. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what's on your resume. It doesn't matter how much you've accomplished. It doesn't matter what your reputation is. It doesn't matter how nice you are. The only way you're going to get the gift of God is by his free grace. If salvation is received by grace, it's not achieved. It's received. And so Naaman's insulted. He's insulted. Oh, this is just too easy. And his servant says, no, this is actually too hard, Naaman. It's too hard for you. This is the great deed, is to admit there's actually no great deed you can do. The really tough thing today for some of you, the really hard thing is to come to the place where you admit that there's nothing you can contribute, nothing you can give. You have empty hands. It doesn't matter how much you've accomplished, how much you've done. There's nothing you can do. So just go and wash. Just go and wash. So he does, and he's saved, because not only is he cured, but when he comes up, he has a new faith. And what Naaman got from God is humility and faith. You see, Naaman in this story keeps trying to go to the top, and God keeps sending him to the bottom. God speaks to him through servants. God tells him to take a bath in a nasty creek, because the path to God is a path of humility, and you can't get there any other way. So that's how people find God, through grace and humility. What does God do to heal people? So here's my question to you. Why does this happen? Why does God do this to Naaman, of all people? Why is Naaman able to receive this by grace? Why is it free? Why is it free to him? Why doesn't he comes with all these riches and he pays nothing? Why is it free to him? Doesn't God have any standards? Well, of course we know God's standards. Well, then what's the answer? Why is it available? Here's why it's available. This great deed that Naaman thought he could do was actually too great to do. But somebody else did. Somebody else went through the fire. Somebody else went through the water. And Jesus Christ didn't actually go through physical fire. He didn't go through physical water, but he went through an ocean of divine justice and wrath. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he bore the punishment for all that you have done, all that I have done, all that we deserve for our sins. And he went through the ultimate justice of God's wrath. And this great thing that Naaman thought he could earn, that he thought he could buy, Jesus Christ had done for him. And that's why he can just wash. Jesus Christ has done it for you. And that's why you just wash. You humble yourself and you say, I can't. I can't do it. When John the Baptist was put in the dungeon, he sent word asking Jesus, who are you? And Jesus answered, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. The good news. That's why he came. Three brief questions. I'm done. Number one, have you shifted from wanting relief to wanting forgiveness? Have you come to the place where you can say, I don't really have to have healing from my suffering. I need forgiveness. I need a new relationship with God. I can't earn it. I have to keep it. I have to receive it by faith. It's achieved for me by Jesus Christ. Have you come to that place? Number two, have you shifted from thinking you can earn your blessing from God and to learn to rest in God's free gift, God's free grace? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not your money, not your success, not your fame, not your reputation. None of it. None of it counts. Number three, do you know someone who is seemingly beyond God's love and grace? Wes referred earlier to these impossible, ultra-Orthodox Jews. We heard a clip from a committed lesbian liberal professor. Do you know someone who's seemingly beyond God's love and grace? They are not. Naaman was the last person in the world who should become a believer in the one true God. This little girl pointed him to the truth. This little girl gave her love and pointed him to the gospel. Someone loved Rosaria Butterfield and gave her hospitality and grace and listened to her and talked with her until she came to see the truth of the gospel. Will you do that? Will you point someone to the one true prophet? The one who can heal? Let's stand together. We desire, Lord, that you would be magnified in our lives, that you would make much of yourself. We come to you with our hands full, with all kinds of issues, with things that we think we deserve and things that we think are owed to us. empty our hands, empty our hearts, and may we rest completely and totally on you, knowing that you are a good God and you love us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.